Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up. All right, let's pray, and then we'll open up scripture together. Living God, Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your ministry among us. Thank you for your servants, women and men who showed up early this morning or maybe came on Thursday or maybe been planning a kids ministry lesson for days. Thank you for these folks sitting in the back of the room running the soundboard and the live stream technology for us and all these pieces. We thank you for them serving, for their hearts to serve us, their willingness. So thank you for them. Thank you for your word, God, that you, by your grace, in the mystery of who you are a God who speaks. You do not stand at a distance and hope we have good thoughts about you. You have come and made yourself known. And by your spirit, you continue to speak through Jesus and through your word. So we ask once again today you would speak, both here and across our land, in churches gathered everywhere, across our city, come and anoint the ministry of your word. And cause your name to be glorified, Father, your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth, in us and through us as it is in heaven, Lord. Amen. If you are new to us, my name is Scott Anderson, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad you're with us today. Love to meet you. Feel free to introduce yourself, although I'll be hosting an exploring baptism conversation in the next room, so it might not be today. Today we come back to our study in 1 Peter. So I just want to begin by reading for us the opening words of 1 Peter. If you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, 1 Peter's way late in the game. I won't tell you my page number, but it's in the latter part of the New Testament, after James. I won't go on to what's around it. But I'm going to read just the opening words, verses 1 and 2, and then our text for today, which is chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And our text for today, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we come back to this study in 1 Peter that we began in October. A letter, the first of two, that the Apostle Peter wrote from Rome to scattered communities of Christians throughout the northern regions of Asia Minor in roughly AD 62-63, in the years just before the terrifying systematic persecution of Christians brought about by the Emperor Nero. Not to say that all was well or easy for the Christians to whom Peter wrote, as our reading already this morning indicates. They were exiles, scattered. Life was hard. As we talked at length in the fall about this, life for these scattered communities of Christians felt very hard, very complicated, very fragile, which is part of why we're reading it these days, because life for many of us, for our world, feels very complicated, hard, fragile. For them, their allegiance to Jesus amidst the culture's allegiance to Rome and her emperor put these Christians on the outs at so many turns. Hence, we're calling this study Good Faith in a Hard Place. Now, many people would say that it's harder than ever to be a Christian in the public square these days, or even just on Facebook. But an honest reading of 1 Peter challenges the idea that we are in uncharted territory, that this is anything new, Because Peter and his fellow Christians felt this in their day profoundly so. Not yet to the point of being tossed to the lions in the Colosseum, as history refers, or covered in pitch and set ablaze on poles in Nero's garden, again, as history attests. But as a growing experience of daily ridicule and scorn in society and social ostracism in everyday relationships. Karen Jobes, a wise professor of New Testament, explains, she says, because of their Christian faith, they were being marginalized by their society, alienated in their relationships, and threatened with, if not experiencing, a loss of honor and socioeconomic standing, and possibly worse. Similarly, Howard Marshall, a wonderful Brethren New Testament scholar of a previous generation, wrote, at this stage, it seems that state action was rare, right? Nero's systematic persecution hadn't begun. And that what Christians had to fear was more in the nature of social ostracism, unfriendly acts by neighbors, pressure on Christian wives by pagan husbands, masters taking it out on Christian slaves, and other actions of that kind. It was sufficient in any case to make life uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable, I think many of us would say. And bound up in this, as our passage today highlights for us, the Christians to whom Peter wrote found themselves increasingly under attack. As verse 12, Peter remarks, he says, though they accuse you of doing wrong. The ESV translation makes it more specific, more true to the word. It says, they speak against you as evil doers. That's a significant charge, is it not? It's one thing to be dismissed as irrelevant for following Jesus. Some of us feel that way. Some of you feel that way. Maybe in your family or in your class or your workplace. It's one thing to be dismissed as irrelevant for following Jesus or maybe even out of step. But it's another thing to be publicly accused of doing wrong or even worse, doing evil. And this isn't something Peter was making up or overplaying. History attests to this in many ways. So what was this evil or wrongdoing that Christians were accused of in the latter part of the first century? I'm sure much could be said on this, but I just want to share a simple summary that William Barclay shares in his classic commentary on 1 Peter. First, he says they were unjustly accused of cannibalism because it became well known that Jesus told his disciples in John 6, verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And the early Christians regularly shared together the Lord's Supper, which was for them the declaration that Jesus was their Passover lamb. It embodied to them again and again that Jesus' body on the cross, his blood poured out, was the means of their being saved. So they were accused of cannibalism. They were accused unjustly of immorality, even of incest, particularly because they called their gatherings the agape, the love feast, which their contemporaries loved to imagine as some sort of religious orgy, which did happen in some of the pagan religions' gatherings. They were accused of damaging trade in local communities. Think of Acts chapter 19, where a local revival, men and women turning to Jesus, resulted in the ruin of the local cottage industry of idol making, right? Having Christians might make business hard. They were accused of tampering with family relationships because devotion to Jesus brought new priorities, new empowerment, new loyalties, new commitments. They were accused of turning slaves against their masters. Galatians 3, verse 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, for all are one in Christ. They were accused of disloyalty to Caesar for their core confession. Not Caesar is Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord. We bow our knee to Jesus, not Caesar. Now, some of that might seem trivial, maybe ridiculous even, but much of it wasn't. Because following Jesus reordered the whole of people's lives as it is meant to. And the outworking of this was not always welcomed by the Roman and pagan world in which they lived. And I just want to pause here to note, when I use the word pagan, I'm not using that in kind of a derogatory sense or to imply that these people were irreligious. Actually, the utter opposite of the latter, specifically. As one study in religion, many studies in religion, ancient religion would explain, in the strictest sense, paganism refers to the authentic religions of ancient Greece and Rome and the surrounding areas. We call ourselves Christians. They called themselves pagans. They were known. And I mention this because this actually links to another accusation leveled against the early Christians in Peter's day and the subsequent decades, centuries, namely that because of their open disloyalty to Rome and Caesar and the gods of Rome, the early Christians were actually accused of being atheists, unbelievers, godless, because of their rejection of the gods of Rome. So again, some of this might seem trivial, maybe ridiculous, but much of it wasn't, because following Jesus reordered the whole of people's lives as it is meant to. And the outworking of this was not always welcomed by the Roman and pagan world in which they lived. And so Peter and his fellow Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire found themselves constantly under attack in their workplaces, in their social and civic engagement, in their families, on their street, in their neighborhood, openly mocked, ridiculed, falsely accused of wrongdoing in many ways. And before we begin to dig into Peter's counsel to them in the midst of this, we need to pause for a moment to consider the points of continuity and discontinuity and how this relates to us, to the experience of Christians and the Christian church here and now. Because it is undeniable that Christians, the Christian church, the Christian faith are under attack these days. Christianity is viewed increasingly by many as irrelevant, unnecessary, or worse, repressive, or worse, dangerous. And as it was for Peter and the Christians in his day, some of this is unfair, unfounded, unjust. The natural expression of a culture, a world fiercely devoted to the self. Self-actualization, self-fulfillment, you do you. That's all that matters. Honestly, in a day and age that endlessly imports everyone, you and me, to do whatever it takes to live your best life now, how countercultural is it to embrace a faith that at its core has a cross and a call to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? It is understandable in the face of the world's loyalties that the counterclaim of Christianity, Jesus Christ is Lord, would be viewed deeply undesirable to many. So thinking back on the common accusations against the Christians in Rome in Peter's day, authentic allegiance to Jesus today still challenges and changes how we engage in the marketplaces of our day. It should. It will as we follow Jesus. It challenges and changes how we engage in family systems, in unjust social systems, and unwavering allegiance to the idols of our day in ways that will at times provoke pushback. So there's some continuity to our day in the context of 1 Peter. To be a Christian is to live in obedience to a different Lord, not just ourselves or the world around us and its loyalties. And yet, at the same time, there is some significant discontinuity that we need to be honest about. There is some significant discontinuity because there are also good reasons, sad but good reasons, why the reputation of Christians and the Christian church and the Christian faith are under attack these days, right? This is one of the hard truths that the last few years have highlighted so loudly. That Christians and the Christian church have not always and are not always known for seeking the good of all, the good of others. Sometimes not, often or not at all known for this. Whether we're thinking about the church's part in the history of racism, slavery, the indigenous experience in Canada, abuse of power, fierce attempts to hold on to privilege, sexism, classism, colonization, homophobia, the denigration of God's creation, denying personal rights or caring only about personal rights. There are so many reasons for which the Christian church is under attack in our day, and some of it rightly so. And we feel it ourselves. We're raising the flags too. And with this, the glory of God is under attack, right? That's the sad but real outworking of this. Whether through unjust slander or honest rebuke, The reputation of Christians and the Christian church reflects directly onto God's, people's perception of God, or at least the Christian God. There's a reason a friend of mine, whose father was a deacon in the church on Sundays and a raging abusive alcoholic the rest of the week, no longer wants anything to do with the God of the church. All that to say, bound up in the reputation of the church and in that of everyday Christians is the very reputation of God. The glory and honor of God, or the dishonor of God. And all this is on Peter's heart as we come to our text today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Hear the word of the Lord through Peter to the Christians in his day and to us. I'm reading from the newest version of the NIV. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. As I've immersed myself in the next stretch of Peter's letter, I've come to imagine these two verses as something like a mid-game scrum. Some of you follow NFL. Last Sunday, there was a couple, I'm sure, hardcore mid-game scrums. When everything was down and, whoa, it needed to fight back. That's what these verses are. A bit of a mid-game scrum where the coach pulls together his weary, discouraged team to clarify where things are at and the way forward. And in a sense, these two verses are actually the introduction to the next major portion in Peter's letter where he gets very practical, very specific, very down to your real life. What our real life? Yes, it's like hit the stand aggressive practical. That's what it is. It is. We're going to talk next week about what to do with government authorities. And the following week, talk about slaves. The following week, we're going to talk about wives and husbands. This is practical. This is everyday life. You can read ahead. I hope you will. There's significant weighty texts here that we'll get into the next few weeks. I covet your prayers for me. But today, these two simple verses clarify a few vital things that we need to hear about what it means to faithfully follow Jesus today as ever. And I'll be honest, I cannot imagine a letter more dead on the moment than this. It kind of overwhelms me how relevant this is. I don't need at all to say, hey, friends, let me tell you how this relates to today. It's just here. So first of all, we need to grasp in these two verses the two essential dynamics that Peter names here, two realities throughout without which the rest cannot happen, namely the who and the where of following Jesus when the gospel is under attack. So let's start with the second, the where. Notice where Peter calls them and us to live out our lives of faith. He tells them to live out and work out their faith among the pagans, which they likely needed to hear and accept, and definitely which we need to hear and heed. Because sometimes in the face of pushback and false accusation, competing narratives, and the slandering of the gospel, it is easy and understandable to want to just head for the hills. To pull out, to flee the city, to flee the burbs, to buy that camper van and go wait out Armageddon in the woods, right? Or go start a commune with a few other trusted people so you can raise your kids or your grandkids away from the influence of the world, right? We hear that. Maybe some of you feel it at times. But according to Peter, this is not, was not, and is not the way of Jesus. This is not the call of Jesus. No, Jesus came into the world for the sake of the world. And we're called to the same. Right here is where God intends for us to live out our discipleship to him. on the campus, in the community, in the workplace, in our families, shoulder to shoulder with people and a culture that is seeking to orient itself apart from God. Faithfulness to Jesus means seeking and knowing and following Jesus in the world, among the pagans, as Peter says. Which brings us to the other essential reality that needs to be bonded with this, the who. How does Peter describe his fellow Christians? How are they to think of themselves? How are we, how are you to think of yourself as you live out your life in the community, on the campus, in your workplace? Although he's already said it earlier in this letter, here again at this critical moment as he hinges toward this practical counsel, Peter calls his fellow Christians to embrace their identity as foreigners and exiles. Yes, their lives are lived out among the pagans, but their allegiance is elsewhere. Their devotion is to the God who has claimed them and called them according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Faithfulness to Jesus means living out of a different story as we live in this place. Living toward a different hope as we live in this place. Living in obedience to and trust in a different God as we live in this place. Which is hard, right? It's really hard. It's hard to live consistently in sync with a different drummer, especially a drummer no one else can hear. But just because it's hard doesn't mean it isn't good for you and for the world, especially when this God is a better drummer, laying down a rhythm that leads to life, yes, through a cross, but ultimately to life. But there's something else here in these few words, something beautiful about what Peter says here in calling Christians, in calling you and me foreigners and exiles, because his language here intentionally draws on how Abraham describes himself in Genesis 23, verse 4. He describes himself as a foreigner and exile, which reminds us that we are not the first to be called to live this way. As Karen Jobe brilliantly states, we live in a long tradition of people who are chosen by God and called to be aliens and strangers in the places where they lived. This is not new territory. You're not the first to face this. This is the whole story. And not even just back to Peter's time, but all the way back to Abraham, the beginning of the narrative. This is what the Christian life, faithfulness to God, has always meant and always will. So back to the text. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. In the light of the context, the battle, the being under attack, there's something I think jarring and necessary, shocking about these words from Peter to Christians in his day and to us. Because in the face of attack, in the face of false accusation, or maybe just accusation, in the face of the corruption of the world, it is so easy and so common for Christians and churches to spend all their energy pointing the finger at something or someone else. To spend all of our energy waging a war against the culture, against the world, against others. But according to the Apostle Peter, who himself lived in this tension, this hard place, this is not the way of Jesus. Nor the call of Jesus. According to Peter, this is not the primary battle that you and I or your pastor is called to fight. This is not the primary battle that you and I are called to engage in when the glory of God is under attack. No, in the face of a pagan world that is unjustly accusing you of wrongdoing or naming your wrongdoing, the first fight, the primary battle we are called to enter into is not against the culture or others, but against our own fallen, sinful nature and ways. Do we hear that? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Honestly, those of us who profess to follow Jesus need to think long and hard about our engagement in the public square, our conversation in the coffee shop, and even our posts on social media for all to read. Are we known for humbly and fiercely decrying the sin of our own lives? Or are we known for endlessly decrying others? When God is dishonored in the world, it is so easy to rail against another. But Peter, in the footsteps of Jesus, implores us to first and foremost face up to the war within us, to focus our attention there. Abstain from sinful desires. The ESV translates sinful desires as the passions of the flesh, which I suspect leads many of us to think solely or maybe primarily of sexual immorality, which clearly it speaks to, but it needs to be said that Peter's concern here is not limited to sexual immorality. The Greek phrase relates to any and all fallen, sinful, selfish desires or even good desires overindulged. The New Testament includes a number of passages that outline some of what this entails, and it's always far more encompassing than we want it to. We all get named at some point, if not at many turns. That said, Peter doesn't give us a list here in this verse. He merely invites us, calls us to stop ignoring the sin alive in our own lives, to face it, to turn from it. I appreciate how one New Testament scholar explains. She says, in addition to bodily passions, these unspecified desires may include the desire to be accepted by society more than to please God, to rebel against social norms unnecessarily, and to participate in social customs and practices that are abhorrent in God's sight. That can go in a lot of directions, if we're honest, right? Sinful desires, the passions of the flesh, aren't always as obvious as we might think, but as Peter warns, wherever they are, whatever they are, they wage war against your soul. And they are consequently worth, incredibly worth facing, turning from. So let me ask you today, in what way or ways are you ignoring unholy desire in your own life and soul? In what way or ways are we ignoring unholy desire in our life and soul, allowing or even inviting it to wage war against our very selves? Or where are you allowing or even choosing to let good desire become ultimate, all-consuming, idolatrous, destructive to your soul? And know that when the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of soul, it's referring to the core of you, your life, your soul, your very self. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Having begun with that negative, a turn from this, Peter then moves to a positive. He writes, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice this is where Peter explicitly references the false accusations against them, the attack his contemporaries, his brothers and sisters are facing. And we've already talked about the connections and disconnections in this for us. But whether in the face of founded or unfounded accusations, Peter's counsel is so needed for us today. He calls us to fight back against the dishonor of God's name, not with words primarily, not with arguments, not with protests at the legislature or backhanded social media posts, but with an active pursuit of living in and living out the goodness of God among the pagans like Jesus, being a signpost, an instrument of God's goodness in the places where we live. Twice Peter speaks of goodness here, living such good lives and doing good, not as separate endeavors, but the second, the overflow of the first, intimately related. And what's striking in this is that instead of using the common Greek word in his day for good, the Greek word agathos, Peter uses a different word, kalos, that means not only good, but lovely, attractive, winsome, inviting, beautiful even. Makes you wonder, has anyone heard of, there's a folk trio in Ontario called the Good Lovelies? Anybody know about them? I just wonder if they know that their name is this beautiful definition of this New Testament word, kalos. I have not sent them a note, but anyways. Kalos, beautiful goodness. Goodness that catches and pulls you in. Goodness you can't ignore. Sometimes goodness gets named as this like bland, oh, it's good, right? If you don't love a meal, you say to your mom, that's good. But this is like good in the most beautiful way. I was reading a book recently about a young woman while she was at grad school at Oxford. She comes to Jesus in the process of her conversion. She meets a few folks and there's a Christian guy who becomes a part of her life. And at one point she just describes, she says, I don't know how to describe him. All I can say is he's ... good. And she means it in like the best way imaginable. That's what this is. Kalos, beautiful goodness. We need to hear this. Peter facing persecution, slander, marginalization himself in the pagan epicenter of Rome, exhorts his fellow Christians and us to faithfully follow Jesus in our day through an active commitment to learning the good and beautiful ways of Jesus, right? This is what every person realizes when they encounter the life of Jesus. No matter what they do with how to make sense of what his death means for the world, we say that Jesus is the embodiment of the goodness of God in the most beautiful and compelling, attractive way. There is a beauty to his goodness that makes you want more and thankful that he came to your town. Everywhere Jesus went, he brought something of the goodness of God into the lives of others. So with no offense to the folk trio in Ontario, Jesus is the good lovely like nobody. And our call is to become like him. As followers of Jesus, to learn the good and beautiful ways of Jesus toward others, and then to join God in seeking to bring the goodness of God into every facet of our lives among the pagans. To live our lives every day as a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of the goodness of God in the public and primary relationships of our lives, in our civic engagement, in our social media engagement, in our relationships with those we work with and study with, in our families, in our marriages, in our friendships, on our streets. So let me ask you, how is your life, how you are living your life right now, a witness to the beauty and goodness of a self-giving God? Because that's who he is. That is the God who has claimed, called to your allegiance. He's a self-giving God. How is your life, how is our life a witness to the beauty and goodness of a self-giving God? Where is there a need for the beautiful goodness of God to show up in the hard places where you are? And where might God be inviting you to learn and come to love, and then bring something of God's beautiful goodness to others, for the sake of others? Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. One last thought. If there ever was a Sunday to invite us to come to Jesus, it's today. That should be said every single week, right? But it's true today. Because the truth is, and many of us feel it, this call to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against our souls and to live in and live out of the beautiful goodness of Jesus in the hard places of our lives is hard. More than that, it's impossible apart from Jesus. Apart from the reconciling, restoring, forgiving, renewing work of God in us, making us a signpost of his goodness in the world, day after day, which thankfully is exactly what the gospel is all about, what Peter would want for us today, what the Spirit is calling us to today as we hear God's word in 1 Peter 2. That Peter's counsel would humble us and lead us to our knees today, and then tomorrow, and then the next day. I've listened to a wonderful podcast recently by a wise Christian, and again he says, just lives with this mantra, I can't, but you can. And so I look to you today to lead me in your ways. That's the call of the gospel today for us. To confess all the ways we have not and cannot do this, and to throw ourselves, to learn a way of living that is throwing ourselves on the one who can, the one whose every desire is for the good of our souls and the good of our world, and whose beautiful goodness is available today in Jesus. So friends, with me, let's come to Jesus today. Can I invite April and Lauren, put your headphones in and come back, join us. And let's pray together. Let's just bow. Let's take a moment of stillness. Speak to God whatever your soul needs to say back to God, and then we'll pray together. Lord, thank you for speaking to us today again through your word. Sometimes we all have moments, or maybe often, where we think the Bible is just this irrelevant book that has nothing to do with our real lives. Why listen? And yet here again, we find ourselves so beautifully, necessarily addressed by you out of your love for the world. And in that, your love for us, God. So we just say thank you, God. And we ask that in your grace, you would meet us here in our deep, maybe deepened a sense of how good and how needed this is, and yet how impossible it is for us in ourselves, apart from repentance and faith. So we come again, we bow before you, Jesus. Lead us today, lead us this week, lead us this year, lead us this life to follow your call and become all the more today and in time a sign, a foretaste, an instrument of your goodness, your grace.